whatever. Good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9. We'll be picking up at verse 19. Verse 19, Ashley and Jed made it on Friday. They did fine. Jessica will be here until Wednesday. She leaves Wednesday afternoon for Seattle, so she'll be going back. So this is your last chance to see her. And you guys are staying until when?
Saturday.
Till Saturday, so they'll be back on Friday. Yes?
I will be leaving today after church.
For?
Missouri.
But you don't have a motorhome.
No, I'm going in a car.
Oh, okay. Okay. You mean you're actually going to stay in a motel?
Yes.
Whoa. Okay. This is actually going to be a real vacation, huh? Yeah?
Room service.
No, room service. Cancel the room service, right? Well, good. Have a good trip down there. Huh? Luke and Sue, I found out, went south. Except Jim, when he told me, says, they went, and I'm going, and then he goes, south. Okay, now I understand, okay. Sorry about that. All right, on the prayer list, I think we've got everybody back on the list that we're supposed to. We were supposed to re-add Rosemary Brown, and I actually remembered to do that, so she's back on. Ashley's still on. Christine's still on. Aaron is still on. Aaron is back to driving for the trash company that he runs. Which I'm wondering whether that's a good thing or not, because that's his right ankle that he had the surgery on. Huh?
He doesn't have to wear his air boot.
He doesn't have to wear his air boot? Okay, good. Because I saw him on Wednesday, and I waved, and I'm going, what's he doing driving? I'm like, oh. Okay. Betty Navin? Never pronounce it. I haven't heard anything more about her, how she's doing. We'll have to ask. And Jamie Valen? Nothing new?
The pain in
her
back was cancer.
Oh, no. And I haven't heard anything about Christine, my sister-in-law, so I don't know anything more about that. All right, let's go to anything else to add to our prayer list? Okay. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us and for all the blessings that we have in Christ through all the mercy and care you bestow upon us. And Father, we pray especially that you will be with those on our prayer list, continue to provide for them in the best possible way. And also be with us as we study this morning. Help us to understand what is here and what is the main point of what we're studying, and help us also to be able to worship and to draw near. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9. You might remember Romans 9, the basic theme of Romans 9 is the sovereignty of God. Now, 9 and 10 go together, and all of them have to do with Paul answering an objection that naturally comes out from his statement back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he was giving us, you know, chapter 7 and 8, he was giving us kind of the course we need to take as we deal with tribulations and temptations and troubles in this world. We cannot just simply rely on our own strength. If we do, chapter 7 says we're always going to fail. We need to have God's strength, and we need to rely upon God. And he talks about relying upon the Holy Spirit, relying upon Jesus, and then relying upon the Father. And all of these, you know, really boil down to the idea that we can always count on God being there. So here's the objection. Well, if God is always there, if nothing can separate us from God, then why is it that the Jews, the countrymen of Paul, why are they experiencing a rejection from God? How can they be rejected from God if God says nothing can separate us? Of course, what Paul was pointing out is that nothing external can separate us. It has to be our decision and our actions that separate us. We separate ourselves. God is not really separated from us, but we separate ourselves. And then, so what Paul is trying to deal with, and remember the chapter 9 began with a prayer where Paul was saying, you know, I would willingly, if God would allow it, I would willingly go to hell if all of my countrymen could go to heaven. But and that's really what I pray God would do, but I know that that's not what God would do. And so he says, well, how can all of this happen? And how can the plan of God continue to work out, and yet at the same time, how do you take into account man's free will? So he's been giving us examples of how God works out his purposes, but at the same time we also can look at it and we can see that, hey, man also had to make choices, and they all dovetail together. Chapter 9 is really focusing on how God continues to work things together to accomplish his plans, even in the midst of man's making decisions that man in free will can do. And again, that's part of the argument that he gave in chapter 8, because in chapter 8 he says, we know that all things work together for good for everybody who has blue eyes, right? No. For to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And remember, the purpose is that God has always desired that man be able to become more like Jesus. And so that's the plan. And God says, I can take anything that happens to you and I can make good come from it if you will allow it. And that's where he's getting at in this. And so he starts talking about, in verse 6, about the rejection of Israel because they have rejected Jesus. They, you know, not all are children of Israel who are born of Abraham's descendants. But remember, back in chapter 2, he made the point that the true Israelite is not one who's been circumcised physically, but one who's been circumcised who experiences circumcision of the heart. Now, when do we experience that circumcision of the heart? Colossians tells us that it happens in baptism. And so he reiterates the idea that the promise is continuing. It's just that it's not continuing down the a physical line. It's continuing down a spiritual line. And so then he starts talking about Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and all of that. And then he even talks about Pharaoh and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and how God continues to work in all of these people, and God made the overtures to be merciful through these people, but again, they had the opportunity to make response and a choice. And so the last thing we looked at was the example of Pharaoh. And we saw how we had a bunch of passages on here from the Old Testament, and we saw how in one place it would talk about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but then another passage talking about the same event would talk about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the idea is that seems to be God understands things that we don't. He understands the nature of people. He understands who these people are. And he actually puts people sometimes into place simply to accomplish his will. So as we get into verse 19, he then continues to deal with this. But now he's going to deal with it from the point of view of a little bit more personal. Let's take a look at verse 19 through verse 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now let's just stop right there. That's as far as we want to go. But the imagery changes to that of a vessel made by a potter. Now, Chris does works on a potter's wheel. None of her pieces come preformed, do they? She takes a lump of clay and she molds it into what she wants it to be because she is the potter. Now, can you imagine? Now, this is the objection. The objection is that we are resisting, you know, that God is resisting us. That's the objection, really. When in reality, we're resisting God. And God is the potter. And you cannot imagine someone taking a lump of clay and putting it on the potter's wheel and getting ready to work on it, and the lump of clay going, I don't like the way that you're doing that. I think I should look more cylindrical here. You don't have a piece of clay arguing to the potter. The potter, the clay becomes what the potter wants. And sometimes the pot will be made for a vessel of honor and sometimes a vessel of dishonor. And that's what we need to focus on, because when it's a vessel of honor, it's in the context of Scripture, a vessel of honor is a vessel that is used for the purposes of God. A vessel of dishonor are vessels that are used for that are not used for the purposes of God. All right? And here he's saying some vessels are this way and some vessels are that way. Some vessels will be used by God and some vessels won't be used by God. But where does free will come in? Let's take a look. That's why we have this other passage up here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 20 and 21. Because while we have to remember that God takes and makes us the way He wants us, we also have a part to play in whether or not we're going to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, or a vessel useful for God or a vessel that's not useful to God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Okay? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. This image here is almost identical to the image that we're talking about over in Romans. The only perspective change is that in Romans we're looking at God, and in Timothy we're looking at who? Man, yeah. In Timothy we're looking at man. And both of them are wanting a vessel to be wanting vessels to be used for honor, which means, and here it gets defined, a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. Okay, that's really the definition that I want us to keep in mind, even back over in Romans. A vessel for honor is one that is sanctified and useful for the master. Now, sanctified, what does that mean? Made holy? Purified, set apart. Yeah, it's all of those things. Fact is, in a noun form as applied to human beings, a person who is sanctified is a saint. Well, who is a saint? All Christians. Why are all Christians saints? Because we've been sanctified. When were we sanctified? When we were baptized into Christ, we were sanctified. We were cleansed. We were we were made holy. So we, all of us, have been sanctified, but does that make us a vessel of honor? It sets us on the pathway, which is what seems to be the topic in chapter 9 of Romans, where God has set us on the pathway to be a vessel for honor instead of a vessel for dishonor. But and He has made that determination beforehand of who's going to be a vessel of honor and who's going to be a vessel of dishonor. But He doesn't make it specifically. He makes it generally. In just like we talked about last week, He makes it general in the sense that Jesus died for who? Yeah, He died for all men. For God so loved the northern hemisphere. It doesn't say that, right? For God so loved Africa. No, it doesn't say that. For God so loved Washtenaw County. He doesn't say that. He says, for God so loved the world. He loved everybody. Jesus died for everybody. But not everybody is going to receive what Jesus did. It's like we talked about last week about receiving the gift. If someone gives you a gift and you never open the gift, you never take the gift, you never use the gift really does not do us what? It's really worthless. It doesn't do anything. It's not until it's received and acted upon, it's not, and used, it's not, it doesn't work. You know, in the Supreme Court, during the time of Abraham Lincoln, actually had to argue that point. There was a gentleman, and I forget what the details were, but he was serving in the Union forces, but his sympathies were with the South, and so he did something that against the Union forces on behalf of the South, and he got caught. Of course, at that point, he was sentenced, he was tried, and he was court-martialed, and he was sentenced to prison, and he was sentenced to death, you know, for treason. And the mother appealed to President Lincoln, and Lincoln said, "Well, I understand what you're talking about, and I understand how, you know, the war had in the meantime had ended before his execution could be taken." Could take place, or was in the process of ending, and he actually gave him a presidential pardon. All right, but the man refused the pardon, and it had to go to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court had to decide: well, does this pardon take precedence, or does his wish take precedence? And the Supreme Court actually said, hey, his wish takes precedent. His choice takes precedent. The pardon is no good unless it is accepted. And that's exactly the way it is within our relationship with God. It does no good unless it's accepted. And so here's the idea. God wants vessels for honor. Honor being defined as sanctified and useful for the master. Now, the master is who? Yeah, it's God Himself. We are to be sanctified, set apart. And in this sense, probably the best idea, because sanctified is a big word that has all of those various shades of meaning within it. But it's the idea that we're set apart to be useful for the master. And the key, though, is being useful. We are meant to be vessels that are useful for the master. But we have to choose that. God sets us on the pathway, and we can't argue. The point that is being made in Romans 9 is that we can't argue with God about whether we're a vessel of honor or dishonor just on the basis of who we are, but we have to be a vessel of honor or dishonor based upon what God has done for us. Because we have to start off with the idea that we are sanctified, made holy, set apart. Until we're sanctified, no matter who we are, whether we're gold, silver, wood, clay, whatever, we're all going to be vessels of dishonor because we're not useful to the master because we're not sanctified yet. You have to be sanctified first to become a vessel of honor. But what else does it have to be? What else has to be there? Not just God's will, but what? Yeah. Our own willingness has to be there. We have to choose whether or not we're going to be used in this way. We have to choose it. And so he goes on. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So, because 2 Timothy really basically tells us we have to choose to do this. All right? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, verse 22, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now let's see if we can piece together what is being said in these verses, 22 through 24. He's saying, look, even the vessels of dishonor, okay, they're really now been reclassified as or redefined. A vessel of dishonor is also a vessel of what? Of wrath. In other words, they deserve the wrath of God. Now, who deserves the wrath of God? Those that don't obey God. The fact is, the ungodly deserve the wrath of God. All right? Now, remember, he's talked about the ungodly before in chapter 5. Remember, that's one of the key passages, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Yeah, which is us. So, the vessels of wrath are all of us initially. And God is dealing, he deals with all the vessels of wrath in order to make his power known with much long suffering. Okay? Vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. Now, the word prepared here is kind of interesting. It is translated in various ways. The New American Standard, the New King James, says prepared. Okay? The New Revised Standard says are made. The English version translation says doomed. And the New Jerusalem Bible says designed. It is a perfect passive participle that is used to indicate something prepared for its full destiny. Okay? So here it is. The destiny of this vessel, unless its destiny is changed by the application of God's mercy, is what? Is wrath. It's doomed to destruction. It's doomed it's doomed for destruction. That's like Let's see. You remember how at various times the government runs a buyback program where they buy guns from people and all of that. When someone sells their guns back to the government, what are those guns now? What are those weapons now doomed for? They're doomed for destruction. Okay. Now, occasionally when they've done that, they change their minds after they bought them and they get redeemed. When they get redeemed, what happens to the guns?
They're sold somewhere.
They're repurposed. And sometimes that happens because sometimes the guns that come in happen to be antiques or things that are useful in some other form or fashion. And so they've done that. That's a good earthly example of what this is talking about. The idea is that all of us, before we come to Christ, we're all ungodly. We're all vessels of wrath or vessels of dishonor. And we're all doomed for destruction. But God deals with us with much long-suffering. What's long-suffering mean? Love and patience, that's probably a very good connection to make. But long-suffering actually gives you, this translation actually gives you a good picture of what it means, what the word means. Long-suffering, what does that mean? You suffer long. Okay? Now, it is love, right, that causes you to suffer long, because that's what Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 13. And it is the desire for mercy to be bestowed, but basically it's the idea that he puts up with us. He suffers long with us. In other words, these vessels of wrath really get on his nerves. But what does God do? See, God could immediately deal with all the vessels of wrath and send them where? Yeah, send them to destruction. Send them, which is hell. Send them to hell, right? Just get rid of them. Just start out, you know, just totally get rid of them. But what Paul is wanting us to understand is that God wants to change the destiny of the dishonorable vessels. But how does a dishonorable vessel get changed? By hearing the word of God, yeah. And, oh, yeah, obeying the gospel. By coming through God's plan, and when we get influenced by God's plan and make decisions in regard with God's plan, then God's plan works in such a way that these vessels now become vessels of mercy. In this case, look at verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now here's the picture. Alright? Here is a vessel of wrath. Here is a vessel of mercy. Okay? And what does it say God wants to do in verse 23? He wants to what? He wants to make known the riches of his glory, which he wants to put on, we'll just leave it like that, on the vessel of mercy. Now here's the idea. What is the idea of glory, his glory? We've talked about this before. In some ways, glory is always associated with light, so we've kind of got this memory thing going on where we see the word glory, we think of a spotlight. I've kind of geared you to think that way over the years, but also glory has the idea of what?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, of the very presence of God. Okay? So this glory is somehow equal to the very presence of God. Remember when the glory came upon the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle, that meant that the very presence of God was what? Was there, right? So here's the idea. He wants to have the glory, the riches of his glory, on the vessel of mercy. But how does it become a vessel of mercy? See, this is a vessel of mercy. This is a vessel of wrath. The point that he's trying to make is, it is God's plan, okay? God's sovereign plan. plan that makes one move from one condition to the next. God will have mercy on who He has mercy. God will on whom He wills. All right. Now the idea is, He has provided a means of giving His mercy. And like in the illustration last week, remember that we have a pound of clay and a pound of wax, and the sun is beating down on it. What happens to the clay? It hardens. What happens to the wax? It melts. Same sun, same conditions. It's the reaction of the substance. And the idea here is that the reaction of the substance is up to us. Are we going to let God bestow His mercy on us, in which case we will have the very presence of God with us? Isn't that part of what being a Christian is supposed to be all about? That we have God living where? In us. Remember the parallel over in Galatians? Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? We've all been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? Baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a description of the Christian's condition, every Christian's condition. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's the picture He's wanting us to hear. Is if we are vessels of wrath, if we allow the plan of God to work, we become vessels of mercy, and He begins to live in us. Okay? And so the riches of His glory fall on is on the vessel of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. When He says for glory now, that means, this is now for glory. Now that light image becomes important, because now we become, it's two, there's two aspects of it. But in this world, we become a spotlight or a lighthouse announcing what God has done. Okay? But also there's a future aspect of glory. We're designed now to be permanent dwellers where? In heaven. So for glory, we're designed now to go where? To heaven. As vessels of wrath, we were prepared for destruction. Now, as vessels of mercy, because of the sovereign plan of God, we're now vessels designed for glory. So we've changed our destiny. Now, but we changed it, but it's also God changed it. God changed it because of His plan. We changed it because we responded to the plan. The early, remember chapter 1 of Romans, the pattern that gives us the whole outline of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now remember, we talked how that talks about faith revealed, faith responded to, faith lived out. And that's what we're talking about here as well. When God gives us the faith, or bestows upon us the knowledge of His plan through the Word of God, then we respond to that. When we respond to that, then we live a certain way. And when we live that way, we are assured of a new destiny. And this new destiny is not is for those whom he called. Now, this is that's a line that we've talked about before. How are we called? Through the Word. And we're called to respond to the plan. We're called by Christ. In fact, that's one of the key phrases in Acts chapter 2, is the idea that we are called. And it's remember when Paul was baptized, you know, Ananias told him, arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So we're called, but we also call. So see, you've got both of them. You got both God's being at work and man responding, all bound up in the idea of calling. And the same thing is here as well. And so we're called not for the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the idea is, he's pointing out, remember he's dealing with the idea, the objection, what about those countrymen, Paul, who are not now going to be going to heaven? And the reason they're not going to heaven is because they're not doing what? Yeah, they're not following the plan. They've stepped outside the plan. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, my son, of course, he's fallen away. But he goes to a lot of his friends' funerals. And he'll come back and tell me, and he'll say, Mom, I couldn't hardly stand it, listening at that preacher. I said, why? He said, well, he's got that man or woman walking right in heaven today. Not judgment, but today. And, you know, I said, well, don't that tell you something? Yeah, it tells me that everybody thinks they're going to heaven. And he said, everyone I go to, and I know these people, and I know what they've done or do, and but all of them are going to heaven. So I think that is a concept today.
Oh, yeah.
That everybody's going to heaven. He says they're not going to judgment. He said they're walking right down the path of heaven right today. I said, well, you ought to give them the scripture. Wide is the gate.
Yeah.
And narrow.
Well,
he knows a lot of scripture.
Yes, he does. And probably his reaction shows you that he's thinking as well.
Well,
at least hopefully. Yeah.
Definitely knows.
Right.
Remembered his scriptures.
Was there a hand back here? Okay. All right. Let's go back. So he's not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he's making a point that it is who chooses to respond. All right. So he gives a quotation in verse 25 from Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that's a prophecy in the Old Testament talking about who? Talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were not at one point children of God. They were not part of any promises of God. Now they will be. And I will call them my... So he's pointing out that the Old Testament, you know, this is something new. The Old Testament talked about it extensively. This has always been part of God's plan. It's just that it's been an ignored part by the Jewish people as a whole. They didn't want to admit that there was a time coming when they were not going to be the promised people just by virtue of their birthright. But it's going to be a case of their faith. And then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, out of all of Israel, how many are really going to be saved? Very few. And when he mentions like Sodom, like Gomorrah, remember Abraham argued with God and said, look, if there are how many righteous people in Sodom or Gomorrah? Yeah, it ends up down with 10, but it starts off really high and then it goes all the way down to 10. And God says, well, if there are even 10, I'll do what? I'll spare it, right? I'll save it. I'll spare them. But there weren't 10, all right? And so, but it became a choice, you see. Here it is, God's sovereign plan, which is what Paul is emphasizing. This has always been God's plan, but within God's plan, man still makes choices. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel has to make her own choice. Now, Israel is no longer being talked about just as a nation, but now, by Israel making her own choice, he's brought it down to the individual. The individual Jewish person has to make a choice. He cannot depend on his Jewish blood heritage to save him. He has to make a choice. How will a Jew be saved? The same way a Gentile will be saved. How will a Gentile be saved? The same way a Jew will be saved. We all have to go by the plan of God. If we go apart from the plan of God, what will happen to us? We're not going to make it. Exactly. So here's what God is wanting. Now notice, before we leave, look again at verse 29. Look at that word. And I know that in verse 29, sometimes we want to, when people read this, I've heard them read this, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed. All right? But notice that is not the word Sabbath. It is the word Sabaoth. Okay? What is Sabaoth? Anybody? Hosts. Okay, in the Old Testament, the word is usually translated. It's not usually written out. Now, sometimes it is, but when it's written out in a phonetic fashion, which it is here, it comes out Sabaoth. And Sabaoth means host. What's host? Lord of hosts. Army. Yeah, the Lord of the Lord's army. You see this word in Joshua, okay? When Joshua went off by himself to look at the city of Jericho, and he meets the commander of the Lord's what? The commander of the Lord's armies. Well, there it's translated armies or hosts most of the time, but it's really the same word. It's Sabaoth, and that's what's here. So. When we studied Joshua, who did we determine was the Lord of Sabaoth? Who was the Lord of the Lord? Who was the commander of the Lord's armies? It was Jesus. Yeah, it's a pre-incarnate Jesus there. So who is the Lord of Sabaoth here? It's Jesus. So again, he's using Old Testament to help drive home the point that it's the decision being made about Jesus himself that's going to drive whether or not you are among the saved or among the lost. You have to make a choice about Jesus. The Jews have to make a choice about Jesus. Go ahead.
Now, we make our own choices today. Mm-hmm. Old Testament, the heads of the father went to
Even in the Old Testament, even when you have, in general, the principle of the father making choices for the whole family, even then you've got the encouragement of Scripture to reject what the father taught and go your own way. So even then, just because the father chose that way does not necessarily mean that you are, as a son or daughter of that person, are necessarily lost. You also have your own choices to make. Yes, they're heavily influenced by your father, but you still have your own choice. A good example is Saul, King Saul. King Saul definitely chose not to follow God. But what about Jonathan?
He did. So will Saul be in heaven?
Saul? Probably not. But will Jonathan?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Why? Saul made choices that would send him not to heaven, but he didn't make those choices for Jonathan. Jonathan, see, made his own choices, and his own choices superseded his father's choices. So even in the Old Testament, while the general principle is, yeah, the father chooses for the household, you still had a personal responsibility to either to evaluate your father's choice. If your father wasn't making the right choice, then you have the opportunity to make the right choice. And that seems to be what happened. Now, remember, Jonathan had a brother, one of the brothers who survived. Remember, one of his names in 2 Samuel implied that he was a worshiper of Baal. And so here, you know, he follows after, that son follows after more of Saul's decision than Jonathan's decision. So you've got one son who followed after Baal, evidently, and you've got one son who definitely followed after God. Who did God honor? He honored the one who followed after him. He did not honor the one who rejected him. So you still have that same principle there in the Old Testament. But in the New, it definitely becomes a personal one-on-one choice. Even though in the Old Testament you really had that father influence very greatly, in the New Testament it's one person at a time. So it becomes new. It becomes, that's part of the dynamics of the New Testament.
Why do you study about the Old Testament when we're
not going to heaven? Well, no, we can't say that. Just you really have to go.
Okay, when they said this king was a bad king then.
When we read he was a bad king, then yeah, we can know that he's not going to go to heaven. But then, what's the name of that son? What was the name of that king who found the scroll in the temple?
Josiah.
Now Josiah's father was very wicked. But here comes Josiah, and he finds the scroll of God in the temple, and he is very good. So here's one king followed, the wicked followed by a good king, but they're their father and son, but again, it's their own choice, see? So we see that all over in the Old Testament, the same sort of thing.
So they could have the same thing. Like, we have a choice, so they still have.
They still had choices.
But they could.
Yeah, exactly. So it becomes it really becomes very much a case of personal responsibility. Even David had sons that were very wicked. He had also sons that were, you would expect to have become wicked because they were born from a relationship that God really didn't want at the beginning, right? But who ended up becoming the king? Solomon did. Solomon was very much at the beginning of his life living for God. Middle part of his life, he walked away. The end of his life, he apparently comes back. So again, he points out it's all a matter of choice. And the choices can change as you live your life. You can be for God and walk away and then come back. Until we die, we should never lose hope until a person dies.
We can
all, yeah.
breath.
Right. So you never lose hope as long as someone is living. Go ahead.
Well, the Old Testament always pointed to Christ.
Right.
And when Christ came, he fulfilled the Old Testament.
Exactly.
He finished it and nailed it to the cross.
Right.
With our sins. And he made a way for them the same way that he made a way for us.
Right. In the old, yeah, because his, what it, the theologians describe it as the blood flowing backwards and forward too. And the idea is, you know, if you were living in the Old Testament times and you were following God's plan as it had been revealed, and you were making the choice to follow God, you were still, you were going to be saved. Regardless of whether your father had made the wrong choice or not. If you made the choice, it was still going to be you.
Baptism hadn't been introduced.
Right. All right, I'm 5 minutes past. Go on. Well, here the word seed is not Jesus. Here the word seed, see, unless the Lord of Sabaoth is Jesus, that's why we wanted to identify him, had left us a seed. This in this case, the word seed is not Jesus. It's the remnant. It's the parallel to the remnant in the previous verses. So here the seed is the remnant, the ones of the Jews who have chosen Jesus. And the idea is that if there hadn't been those people all among them, then all of Israel would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. There would be nothing left. But the fact that there are Jews still left today means that there have always been some who have responded. So here in this case, now in you're thinking of the passage in Galatians where the seed is definitely referring to the prophecy in Genesis 3, which is Jesus. So you're thinking of that particular statement, but in this case, this is not the same. So that helps clear that up a little bit, I think. All right, we got to stop. I'm over. Thank you.